The discovery of a fossilized mosquito has led some scientists to question the presumed age of ancient fossils and rock layers. The National Academy of Sciences recently published an article written by a team of five American and European scientists. The five-page paper details the recent discovery of a well-preserved fossilized mosquito in northwestern Montana's Kishinhin Formation, rocks. Remarkably, the fossil appears to contain traces of preserved blood. The blood engorged mosquito was discovered in shale sediment, which many geologists claim is 46 million years old. But even many scientists are stunned that the blood could have survived over such an immense period of time. Brian Thomas, science writer for the Institute for Creation Research, says mosquito blood could not have possibly survived 50 million years. He told Christian News Network that scientists estimate specimens' ages by correlating the fossils to data listed on standardized geologic charts. Thomas says the rock dating methods used in these situations are notoriously unreliable since they often return vastly inflated age estimates. Well, guess what? He noted that Mount St. Helens in 1986 was assigned an age of nearly 3 million years. The recent report of genuine blood inside the Kishinhin Formation's mosquito fossil assigns its age using similarly circular reasoning. The discovery team asserts that the fossil is 46 million years old because the Kishinhin Formation is supposedly that old. So the idea is you date the rocks, and anything found in the rocks is that old. Except when you find something in the rocks that can't be that old, now your system is thrown into a glitch. So, just kind of interesting. On another completely different note, October 13th, Pope Benedict consecrated the world, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You should be happy that you have been consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. He did this most idolatrous and blasphemous act during Mass at St. Peter's Square. Mary is the mother of Jesus and plainly is to be held in honor as such. But she is not immaculate. She cannot hear and answer prayer. But anyway, you have been consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Don't you feel better about yourself now? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Appreciate everybody that went up to St. Cloud yesterday. Praise the Lord for that. I didn't get to go, but I actually did reach and talk to quite some time David Long, the young man that came the other night to revival, and doing well. I think we'll see him tonight. He's going to be caught up with family issues, with the family wanting him to go to Eagle Brook, as always, and of course he's now feels that he should break free of that. So you can pray for him on that, but still excited and doing well. So keep praying for him. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we stopped last time. We had a good time here on Thursday night. For those of you that couldn't make it, we had food, and 11 guys preached off the cuff, which was fun. And appreciate everybody being here. It was a good time. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We stopped last time and finished the end of chapter 9. Let's read verse 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. A lot of the new versions say, I beat my body, I buffet my body. They justify the very thing that the demon-possessed false prophets on Mount Carmel were doing in piercing themselves and lashing themselves and scourging themselves. That stuff still happens in Roman Catholic heathenism in countries all over the world, every Easter especially. Okay? It's demonism. But I keep under my body. It doesn't say I buffet it or beat it or cut it or lance it or pierce it, but I keep under my body. It's a subjection thing where you put down the flesh and don't allow latitude for the flesh to do anything it wants like you did when you were lost.
Verse 27, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And again, we closed last time saying it's been used for a lot of years to justify the belief that you can lose your salvation and be cast away that way. It's not the case, as you well know. This is somebody that's no longer usable because they have preached to others and not disciplined their own body and kept it under subjection. So they come under the condemnation of the devil and pride and are not usable anymore because they're hypocrites, right? Let's pause there and pray. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God. And Lord, we've been through it and through it and through it and still find new revelations in it. But more importantly, Father, we are reminded over and over again of what we should be. These are things that oftentimes we know or have known. And it's easy to forget. It's easy for things to fall through the cracks. You've given us a book, Lord, because there's so much in it. It's not possible that we should retain it all in our memories without refreshing and helping. And that's why, Father, we're called to be renewed in the spirit of our minds by the Word of God. We pray, Father, you'd help us to take these things, apply them fully as we ought. May we be properly reproved, rebuked, and may we also have some of the balm of Gilead applied to wounds. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Okay? He doesn't want you ignorant. He doesn't want us ignorant. Now, he says, brethren, so he's talking to Christians. Doesn't want lost people ignorant either, but somebody that's been quickened in their hearts and minds and spirits as a Christian, there are things you should not be ignorant of. We're always ignorant of something, right? Not professing to know everything, but you have to admit that sometimes you run up on somebody, and maybe you even feel it in your own spirit. There's things probably all of us here should know that we've not been very careful with, right? But it says there, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. Now, ignorance played a major role in your lives before you were saved. The Bible says, my people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, if Israel's problem was, and a Christian's problem is, if Christianity's problem still is, according to Hosea 4:6, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, then don't cite me, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The problem is, yes, you need charity and all that, but so often folks simply don't know. They try to have charity and love without knowing anything. And folks, you're supposed to know plenty, right? We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So it's part of the main issue is ignorance. Now, that played a major role for you in your life before Christ. Look in Acts chapter 3 real quick. Let me just run you a few verses. Brother Del Grande hit on it for a while the other night, and then one of the guys drew a verse on it on Thursday night, too. So we'll see that in a second. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I do realize that if you get prideful about what you know, that's a problem. I understand that if you get where you're cocky and think you know everything, I realize and acknowledge that fully is a problem. I bear witness, though, with the Scriptures that the Lord doesn't seem to think that his people's problem is knowing too much. Not really. If anything, it's always the lack of that knowledge, the lack of that wisdom, the lack of understanding that hurts them, right? So just a reminder, we're Bible believers and you've gotten a lot of preaching. You know a lot of stuff. Like Brother Del Grande said the other night, he said, he told me this before. He said, I'm aware that, preaching to folks at Blessed Hope is different than a lot of places I go because they've been well taught and stuff. So I can cover in a two-minute summary the foundation for the rest of the sermon I'm going to preach. He said, in some churches I go to, I have to lay 45 minutes of foundation, then cut down on the lesson about 10 to about 5 minutes because they don't know anything. So I'm glad for that, and I just hope that you understand that we're not trying to develop a bunch of heady, high-minded, prideful, haughty, condescending encyclopedias. Most of us don't have that capacity anyway, as far as being the encyclopedic part. My brain is not that big. But the fact is that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge and then the application of that knowledge. Look in Acts chapter 3. This is left over from your laziness and slothfulness when you were lost. It's left over from you in your ignorance living after the flesh and chasing desires and this world from the old life. That's why you're constantly told to put the old man down and put the new man on, because the old man is ignorant and likes his ignorance. And there's just things that you hear from the Bible and from preaching that you just don't want to hear. And so it's easy, really. If water takes the easiest course downhill, and it does, the easiest course for you to take is to hear stuff, let it roll off your shoulders and say, well, I just really don't want to deal with that. And you can make a lifetime about not dealing with something, but you should, right? Acts chapter 3, and notice verse 17, I believe it is, Acts 3:17. This is just a little survey here. And now, brethren, I wot, I know that through ignorance ye did it. That is, the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I know that you did it, as did also your ruler. So, they killed Jesus Christ out of ignorance, he acknowledges there. It was not necessarily a murderous intent to kill the Messiah, the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they killed somebody that they thought was an imposter. But it was out of ignorance in that respect, but they're still responsible for the blood, right? So ignorance is where you start in the death of Christ. Look in Acts 17 real quick. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time through here because I know that you know this, but still it's worthwhile to be reminded that left to yourself, you'll be dumb unless you allow the Lord to instruct you. And part of that instruction is reproof, right, and rebuke. And it's just really easy to fall back on just doing things the way we've done things and just letting things slide. And that's how people got where they are. It's ignorance. Look at Acts chapter 17, go down to verse 30. Acts 17:30. Talking about idolatry in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, one of the times it uses the word Godhead, so God is not just a singular, solitary being. There is a Godhead. We are taught in the Bible that Godhead is a Trinity, even though the Trinity does not appear in the Bible as under that name. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, are the Godhead, right? A lot of Pentecostals, there are Pentecostal groups that don't even believe that Jesus Christ was part of the Godhead. The JWs don't believe that Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. The Mormons don't believe that Jesus Christ is a part of the Godhead. It seems like people must perpetually argue about Jesus Christ's deity. Again, that's a word that's not used in the Bible, but we understand what it means. And by the same token, the Holy Spirit is just as much deity as the other two parts of the Trinity. So, anyway, so Godhead. Got off on that, didn't I? Verse 29. That the Godhead is like a gold, silver stone graven by art and man's device. It's idolatry. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, when you think God's hard, when you think that God is just too much, stop and consider 4,000 years of human history before Jesus Christ, with the exception of the Jews, that for 4,000 years of God's history, the Bible says that God winked at the ignorance of man that went after idols. Now, I don't question that he judged them to some extent. I'm not sure, you know, questioning that there are wars fought as judgment over that very thing. But for the most part, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God was merciful to the nations of the world for 4,000 years before Jesus Christ showed up. Jesus Christ shows up. He is the image of God. I mean, if there is an image of God, if there is something you can see in a picture, Jesus Christ was it, right? He is the image of God, the firstborn of every creature. And brethren, the line is drawn there. I'm not saying God's not merciful still to people's ignorance, because He plainly allowed me to be ignorant for a long time and then taught me Bible, right? But I am saying that the line is drawn at Jesus Christ. Nobody goes to judgment from henceforth and for 2,000 years before this and is able to plead, "I didn't know. Well, I sent my son, he died for you, rose from the dead, and you heard about it, you did know." Nobody gets to plead ignorance. Now, the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For those that say there is no need for repentance in the New Testament, there's your verse. Furthermore, he preached repentance, Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That repentance comes with getting knowledge that you need. So, when you know something now that you didn't know before and you were wrong, you need to repent. Right? All right, there's more. Again, I'm going to cut some of this a little bit short. Ephesians 4, we saw this in the meetings the other night, as well as one of the guys drew this verse from the lot to preach on Thursday. But Ephesians chapter 4, I've always liked this passage because of the way it phrases things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." We are now no longer Gentiles as such. We're part of the church of God, right? As the church of God with a Bible, a Savior, and the Spirit of truth indwelling your body, then you ought not to walk like they walk. It's the weirdest thing, is it not, that now the church is trying to walk the way the Gentiles walk to draw the Gentiles in. Don't they? It's the weirdest thing, and here you have in the Bible something very plainly spoken. How can you do that? Well, anyway, verse 17, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." This is preaching now. Think of all the vain things people chase. Okay. It's not enough to be a professional football fan. You have to have your own team. In fantasy football. And the world is in an uproar suddenly over the name Washington Redskins. It's derogatory towards American Indians. And so you go from being a football fan, which can get out of hand, to being a fantasy football freak, which can get out of hand, to protesting the name of a football team, which is kind of crazy, the Minnesota Vikings. The Minnesota Scandinavian seafaring entrepreneurs. That folks would spend time, money, and effort thinking about these things. And that's just one thing, right? Talking about the vanity of people's minds. Magazines called Vanity Fair and Vanity This and That. It's crazy. Verse 18. "They not only walk in the vanity of their mind, but having the understanding darkened." That's kind of scary. If the average Gentile, lost Gentile, has his understanding darkened. Well, I just don't like having my mind messed with. I would like as much light. I would like all the channels of my thinking to be as clear as possible. And to think of the mind, the understanding, being darkened is a little scary, considering what, say, my grandmother's been through these last 10 years. Never specifically diagnosed with Alzheimer's, maybe just simple what they used to call senility, but she hasn't been in her right mind in completion for a long time. She can remember stuff, or could, maybe not now, but she could remember stuff that happened 35 years ago. But she couldn't remember a conversation she had with you 5 minutes ago. So it's pretty strange, right? Now, I don't know if she's saved and all that, but if that's the case for her, I think about the masses of Gentiles that walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. I would like to escape this life with my mind intact. I really would. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. We're studying ignorance right now. So through the ignorance that is in them, they are infected by ignorance. It dwells in them, in their minds and hearts. They don't see light because they're ignorant. And sometimes they don't want to know. I've been dealing with this Catholic lady for several weeks now. She saw an article on, I guess, the internet of mine and wrote me, and it took me a couple weeks to get to it or whatever, so it was a long deal, so I wrote her back. It is now an exchange, multiple exchanges every day if I choose to participate. She just writes and writes and writes and writes, and anything that's stated biblical, she tries to, I don't know, amalgamate into Catholicism, and it's just going on and on and on. I'm going to have to end it soon. But I mean, seriously, through the ignorance that is in them, I am convinced, brethren, there are Catholics that don't think right because they've been taught to see Catholicism in everything. She was quoting me stuff out of Malachi, of all places, the other day, to justify the Roman Catholic Church. When you're going to the Old Testament to justify the Roman Catholic Church, I find that really strange. But it's just going on and on and on and on. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, it's all I'm saying is that it's a dangerous thing to be ignorant, right? You were lost, dying, going to hell, ignorant. That's where you were. Don't feed your ignorance now. You're saved. You've got light. You've been quickened by the Holy Spirit in your heart and by the grace of God in your mind. Don't serve ignorance anymore. Don't allow ignorance to just abound. I know most of you don't. I'm glad. I'm happy. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll get off this in a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Sometimes you don't put ignorance to silence by talking and arguing. Sometimes you simply have to live it for a while. A lot of you have not won your lost family to the Lord yet. And you've tried with words, right? Brother, sometimes you just have to live it for long enough for them to make up their minds to see. And the Holy Spirit to show them something. Right? Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And there are several things specified in the Scriptures about things not to be ignorant of. I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? The fact that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There are about six or seven of those things. I'm not going to go over them this morning, but I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed to the sea. All right. Talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Israel coming out of Egypt. I would have you know that all our fathers, it's interesting that Paul, the Jew, is saying all our fathers, and he's applying it, he's writing that to Gentile Corinthians, okay? So apparently, some of those fathers, he at least spiritually considers our fathers. I can find you in Romans 4, where Abraham is our father in the faith, right? We look to Moses. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, a foretype of Jesus Christ. So he's applying it that way. I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were under the cloud. I'll ask you this question. I'm not sure that I'm settled in my mind. What cloud? Is he talking about the cloud of water as we think of clouds as they passed through the Red Sea? There may have been a cloud, you know, overneath, so you're kind of walking through a tunnel cloud on dry land, but there's water, and then there's cloud you're walking through or at least are under. Or is the cloud of the Word of God as the literal cloud pillar column in the sky that led them across? Which is it? I think so, but wait. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Right now I'm thinking, okay, it's under that column, that cloudy fire and pillar. So not necessarily a water, misty vapor cloud. And all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. Okay, before they were under the cloud, now they're in the cloud. So that leads me, okay, then it's a possibility. We're talking here about when the Red Sea parted, you got water, and then you've got this cloudy mist that you're walking through or under in the crossing of the Red Sea. So if that's the case, then they were baptized, it says, unto Moses. Okay, that would have been, if it's the cloud of the pillar, then that is a baptism that's not water. If it is a baptism in a vapor cloud, a misty cloud, then that is not immersion, that is aspersion. I mean, it's scientific, people. It's aspersion. It's where you're walking through this mist. You're being aspersed. Either way, it's not quite what we have, right? She quoted me this, by the way, the Catholic lady quoted me this, that this is why we have to be baptized to be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:2. Whatever. We were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The one thing that comes out of that, we can argue, and not going to argue long, but we can argue about whether that baptism even involved water or not. Again, if it's the pillar of cloud, then it's not even water because you didn't touch the water on the sides. But if you went through the cloud, if there's a cloud underneath, it's misty, then you go through that water. Okay, that could be baptism by aspersion. Fine. But I would remind you, Moses had a baptism. John baptized the children of Israel so that they could believe on Christ later, right? It was John's baptism. There's a baptism of suffering for Jesus Christ in Matthew 20. That one was not water. Period. Right? There is Simon Peter's baptism in Acts chapter 2, which was only in vogue, in power for a brief period of time until the church got underway. And you can argue that statement later with me if you want. There is then also the baptism of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12:13, when you got saved. right? That one's not water. There is Gentile baptism that we now go through when we get saved. We then later get baptized in water like we're supposed to. That's water. But the baptism of fire is not water. So you have seven. You have Moses' baptism, John's baptism, baptism of suffering, Simon Peter's baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, Gentile baptism, believer's baptism is what some call it, and the baptism of fire. That's seven. I can tell you this right now. The baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of suffering, none of those are water. There's a predisposition to read baptism, and this lady is a perfect example. She does. Anytime she sees baptism, I've already tried to deal with her out of 1 Corinthians 12:13. It didn't work. She didn't get it at all and just goes right on like a locomotive right through all the arguments. There's a preoccupation with water baptism. There are at least three baptisms in the Bible that have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with water. And possibly four if the cloudy pillar is the baptism and not the cloud between the walls of water. Verse 2. All baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There is one thing that comes out of that verse very useful. It's the understanding that a baptism is an affiliation with somebody. Okay? The baptism unto Moses. I mean, when those people walked under Moses' rod down into the pit of the Red Sea and crossed, they were baptized unto Moses. Forevermore, they would be affiliated with Moses and his so-called rebellion out of Egypt and the so-called, you know, and the exile out of Egypt, okay? So, one thing that tells me is when John baptized, he baptized for the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. But those people that were baptized by him were forever affiliated with him. When I got baptized after I believed on Christ, part of the reason that we still have this whole exercise of going through getting down in the water and getting dunked and getting wet and getting your hair messed up and getting your makeup runny and all this kind of stuff is because it's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to mean that you're willingly and publicly affiliating yourself with Jesus Christ in maybe even what some would consider an humble fashion. I mean, maybe it's humiliating for you to get wet in public, have some bald guy dunk you underwater. Maybe that's a humiliation for you. I don't know. But by the wording here, you can see that a baptism is supposed to be an affiliation with somebody. And that's why it's a good thing. That's why you should be baptized if you never have. You love Jesus Christ, but you don't love Him enough to be baptized. How affiliated do you really want to be? You know, how connected to His sufferings and His reproaches are you willing to approach? He's going to suffer for you naked on a cross and die before the eyes of everybody, and you don't want to get wet and get your makeup runny. Verse 3. And so they were all baptized unto Moses. Verse 3. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Now, the conclusion I come to there is that when they crossed through the Red Sea, they had not yet started the manna. The manna started a couple of chapters later, right? But presumably that's what he's talking about because he goes on and talks about the rock in verse 4. Okay, so you're an Israelite on the wilderness journey on your way down to Sinai. You're hungry. The Lord institutes the falling of the manna every morning and the gathering of it by so much and so many days a week and all that kind of thing. So each day, you miraculously eat this flour-type stuff that falls from heaven, that forms as dew on the ground. Okay? Now, he calls it spiritual meat. Was the manna spiritual? Well, they called it spiritual meat, but it was literal. It wasn't flour, but it was literal, physical, material bread made from something that forms overnight on the ground, right? So it's, okay, I'm acknowledging it's spiritual, but it's also physical, right? Okay, I'm investigating this for a second. Just keep reading for a second. Verse 4. Did all drink the same spiritual drink? So they ate spiritual meat. They drank spiritual drink. Okay, the rock is in the context there in verse 4. So the drink that he's talking about is the water that flowed from the rock. The first time the rock was smitten. The second time the rock was supposed to be spoken to, but was still smitten the second time, and Moses lost his life because of it, right? Remember all that? Somebody nod. You're not ignorant of that, right? Good, good, good. Verse 4. Did all drink the same spiritual drink? Okay, the Bible calls it spiritual drink. It was the water that flowed from the rock. But was it spiritual in the sense of not being metaphysical, not real? Or was it water? It was water. The manna was bread, and the water was water. That sounds really intelligent, doesn't it? Verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Oh, the rock that Moses smote was spiritual? Or was it rock? In fact, Psalm says it was flinty rock, right? Well, it was a physical rock out of which flowed physical water. The people drank that, and then they also ate the physical bread that fell. Now, from this I gather that what he means by spiritual meat, spiritual drink, and spiritual rock is that there's spiritual meaning to those things. In other words, it's not that the meat was not physical. It's not that the water wasn't physical. And it's not that the rock wasn't physical. It's that those things represented something, right? So you have the manna that represents the Word of God that falls every morning, right? You have the water that represents, well, the Word of God can represent Jesus Christ as well. And then you have the rock, which certainly represents Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because, there are some that would make, in fact, somebody I know made all these things spiritual. The manna was the Eucharist. The spiritual drink was the blood of Jesus Christ substantiated, and the rock, of course, was Christ. Only, then she got confused because the rock was Peter. But that's what I mean is that you see, people, how you can read the Bible and, okay, it's spiritual meat, it's spiritual drink, it's a spiritual rock. So it's not real. It's what I want it to be. You can't do that. All right, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Just, I know this is an exercise for you. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Brethren, the rock was Christ. The rock was still a physical rock. It was still a flinty rock standing there on the plain or whatever it was. Moses hit the rock. The rock split. Water flowed from the rock. In fact, he flowed from it twice. Go to Deuteronomy 32 real quick. Because they will say, the Roman Catholics are confused about the rock really bad. And the rock to them is ever and always Peter. But it's not. Deuteronomy 32. Go down to verse 4. He, God, is the rock. His work is perfect. Okay? Everybody agreed? Verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. God is the rock. Verse 15. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Go down to verse 30. except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? It's a question. Verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock. All those rocks, capital R's, right? The rock is God. Jesus Christ was the rock. He was God. Now, just for the sake of doing it, again, you've been through this. Look in Matthew 16. And I like this because to me, this is the epitome of Bible study. This is how people get off in reading the Bible, where they read a part of the Bible and they go, oh yeah, that means rah, 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 and they spill their entire life in a 2,000 year plus tradition on something entirely false. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Go down to verse 18. Where all Roman Catholics begin and end. No matter what you say, a Roman Catholic is going to cling to this idea, right? You may be able to argue with them about some things. They're not even going to argue about this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Therefore, Peter is the rock. Peter is the rock upon the church, what the church is built. And the Bible plainly says, they'll take tradition 1,000 times over the Bible, but the Bible plainly says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I can't tell you how many Baptist meetings and Baptist sermons I've heard where some guy says, the Bible plainly states that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Do you agree with that? Good. Verse 18. Here's how it breaks down to me. I don't know if I ever heard it before, but I came to these thoughts myself with it years and years back. I believe the Lord showed it to me. I'm not saying He didn't show it to somebody else. Okay, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Before you assign anything in there, ask yourself this one question. It's the overriding, pressing question of the verse. How does a gate prevail? Given that hell obviously has gates, you need to ask the question, how does a gate prevail? How does a gate prevail? It stays shut. If the gate is left open, then something can get in or get out. With a gate, you're trying to keep something out or keep something in, right? Okay, if that's the case, then if we can establish that and we know that hell has gates, then there's this. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All Catholics believe that the verse teaches that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Okay, fine. I can see where you get that by reading it. I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail, okay, against the church. There's another possibility. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against Peter, too, I suppose. So the question becomes then, if the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so the gate's going to be open. When did the church ever try to get into hell or get out? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gate prevailing would be a gate staying shut. So if the gate's not going to prevail against the church, then the church must have at some juncture tried to get into hell, or else it was in hell and tried to get out. Or Peter. Peter must have wanted to get into hell, or else was in hell and tried to get out, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against Peter. There's just no answer to that unless what we just studied back up above in 1 Corinthians 10, unless it's talking about the rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, who's the rock? We say Jesus Christ. They have a hard time saying it because they're so accustomed to saying the rock is Peter. Okay? But if the rock is Christ, did Christ try to get into hell or get out? He both went in and got back out, did he not? So the gates of hell shall not prevail. Not against the church and not against Peter. The gates of hell shall not prevail against what? The rock. And the rock is Christ. That means the rock is not Peter. See what I'm saying? The rock is not Peter. You see what I'm saying? I'm getting weird lifted eyebrow looks. Yes, sir? They will limit it to the wilderness. And they will say the spiritual drink and the spiritual meat is Christ's body and blood, transubstantiated by the Catholic Eucharist. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Yeah, yeah. But that's what they say. Promise you. Promise, promise. Tom, real quick. Yep, yep. Yes, sir. All right, Matthew chapter 16. Again, I'm just... starts by asking the right question. Go to the Scriptures, ask the right question. How does a gate prevail? Obviously, hell has gates. How does a gate prevail? It prevails by being shut. Okay, the gates of hell shall not prevail against something in this verse. It must either be the church, it must either be Peter, or it must be the rock. And the only rock it could be is Jesus Christ. Which means that Peter is not the rock. Now, is it Luke 1 that Cephas, Peter is a stone? Is that right? So I think that's right. Peter's a stone. And the word in Greek for Peter is a different word than the word for rock. And I didn't need the Greek to figure this out, but this is how this works. He's standing there talking to Peter. And I, Jesus Christ, say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter. And upon, look at me, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Talk about himself. You say, is there another example like that in the Scriptures? I think so. The Lord can change objects of address on an instant. In fact, if you go read some of Isaiah's prophecies, you have to deal with it. Genesis chapter 4. Here is the Lord dealing with Cain. Very famous exchange. Genesis 4. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen, Cain? If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted? And if thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If thou doest well, Cain, thou shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, Cain, sin lieth at the door. Explain, you don't have to do it out loud, explain in your mind the last sentence of the verse. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. All of the first sentence of verse 7, if thou Cain doest well, shalt thou Cain not be accepted. If thou Cain doest not well, sin lieth at the door. To continue with it like that would be, and unto thee Cain shall be his sin's desire, and thou Cain shalt rule over him. Cain did not rule over his sin. Right? The sin got Cain. Cain killed his brother, and Cain wound up a vagabond and dead in sins and in hell. Right? So that can't be the interpretation. The interpretation has to be this. I don't see any other way. If thou Cain doest well, shalt thou Cain not be accepted? If thou Cain doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And then instead of continuing to address Cain, the Lord turns to sin and addresses sin. And unto thee, sin, shall be his, Cain's, desire, and thou, sin, shalt rule over Cain. So it's a without giving you warning, the Lord changes the person of address in the middle of a verse, and the change of that person of address maybe hasn't affected too much out of Genesis 4:7, but it sure has affected a lot out of Matthew 16, because those Catholics cannot see. I mean, he's addressing Peter, and he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Simon Peter, the rock.